and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. I'm assuming this morning that y'all remember the Alamo. Most Texans do. Not always accurately, but that's kind of the privilege of memories. The Alamo was, of course, the site of a major battle in the Texas Revolution, March 6, 1836. For 118 years before that, though, the Alamo was a Spanish mission, built as a waypoint on the road to Spanish settlements in 1718. Now, because you are a pretty intelligent bunch of people, I imagine that you also know that the Alamo was not the only Spanish mission built along the San Antonio River nearly 300 years ago. In fact, within just 10 miles of the Alamo, there are four other Spanish missions. And that's about how much I knew about them a few days ago. In fact, I didn't even know how many there were, just that there were some more old churches you can visit in San Antonio. But on Friday, my family and I actually visited them. There's a great national historical park that includes not the Alamo, because as our guide told us, Texas owns the Alamo and they'll never give it up. But it does include the other four missions, Concepcion, San Jose, San Juan Capistrano, and Espada. Those missions were much more than just Catholic churches, although each one included a church building and was run by Spanish clergy. They were really walled communities, like a castle, where Europeans, Spaniards, and American Indians, the indigenous and native peoples, lived together, farming, ranching, getting an education, practicing trades, and worshiping. There was also some, though fairly minimal, military support. I don't think I realized before that these Spanish missions during this period of exploration and colonization by Spain were mostly populated and certainly built and worked by the local native peoples. And this was because the Spanish king was intent on making Spanish subjects, though they were a world away. And the Spanish priests who had been sent over were intent on making Catholic converts. And the native peoples, particularly the smaller hunter-gatherer people groups, were under serious threat. Consider this quote from the National Historical Park's website. It says, "After 10,000 years, the people of South Texas found their cultures, their very lives, under attack. In the early 1700s, Apache raided from the north, deadly diseases traveled from Mexico, and drought lingered. Survival lay in the missions. By entering a mission, they forswore their traditional life to become Spanish, accepting a new religion and pledging fealty to a distant and unseen king." And so when you visit these missions, you begin to try to imagine what it would have been like to move from a somewhat nomadic, family-based, certainly outdoor, but very insecure and threatened existence, to move into a kingdom. The story of the missions is the story of those native peoples giving up their lifestyle and in many ways their identity to adopt the ways of this new kingdom. On a basic level, that meant living indoors, wearing clothes, eating different food, but they also learned a new language, new trades, and a new religion. But for all they gave up, they gained protection, stability, a steady diet. And so the effort by the Spanish was largely successful. These missions grew, and this kind of kingdom life, shared by both the Spanish clergy and tradesmen and the converted native peoples, lasted for over 100 years. Now, as with any kingdom, there was, of course, a king. Except I would say there was actually more than one king that ruled over these missions. There was first the king in Spain, far off and distant, but no less powerful and determinative in their lives. The Spanish king sent the clergy and the tradesmen to these outposts, and the king decided how many soldiers would staff the missions as protection. The king invested the financial and the material resources that established these missions. And of course, in return, the king demanded loyalty and eventually taxes. Certainly, these missions operated under the Spanish king's laws and at his pleasure. He was, after all, the king. But as I said, there was another king ruling over the missions. Because you see, the day-to-day life in the missions was really governed by the Spanish clergy, by the friars. And while they were Spanish subjects, they were also men of God. And so daily life was focused less on the earthly king on the other side of the ocean and much more on a heavenly one. And this is visually clear when you visit the missions, because what's standing in every single one, the primary structure within the walls of each mission, is not a palace for an earthly king, but a church. And so, sure, they swore allegiance to a king across the ocean, but their lives were lived not in devotion to a governing king, but rather devoted to their God and king. The end of that quote from the Parks website really struck me. It says, "By entering a mission, they forswore their traditional life to become Spanish, accepting a new religion and pledging fealty to a distant and unseen king." And they mean, of course, the distant and unseen king of Spain. And the people living in these missions in Texas, a world away, must have wondered, when they thought of it, what that distant king was like, and looked to the results of his actions to know. But as they embraced their new religion, their new faith, the Christian faith, they must also have wondered what that king was like. The one who stood much more prominently and powerfully at the center of their lives. Which makes them not so different from us, really. Because all of us who are Christian, who are Christ followers, whether 300 years ago or today, all of us are citizens, or at least becoming citizens, of the kingdom of God. And so it's worth wondering about and reminding ourselves what kind of king Christ is. Now, there are passages in Scripture that tell us pretty clearly what kind of king Christ is, using just the sort of flowery language and big words you might expect to describe a king. Colossians 1, for example, talks about how God, in his glorious power, has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and that Son, Jesus the King, is described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It says that he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And that description sounds just like a king, doesn't it? And Ephesians 1 talks about Christ's immeasurable greatness and power, that he is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Again, it sounds just like a king. And in Revelation 1, Jesus Christ is called the ruler of the kings of the earth, making him not just king, but King of Kings. And so on this Christ the King Sunday, this Sunday in our church year, when we focus on Christ as our ruling and reigning King, you might have thought that we turned to a passage like one of those. But instead, we read today from Luke chapter 23, a familiar but not at all royal sounding passage about a man who was crucified, tortured, stripped, and mocked even as he was dying, precisely because he was dying. These verses from the end of Luke's gospel, this account doesn't seem like the description we might expect of a king. And so the sign over Jesus' head may have read, King of the Jews, but it is obviously dripping with sarcasm. There is no palace or purple robe, no scepter or supporting army, no kneeling, only nails, and he's not surrounded by royal council, but by criminals. And as this passage of Scripture may seem like a strange place to turn, but if we are to answer the question of what kind of king Christ is, then we have to turn to the cross. Jesus, first of all, is not at all the kind of king that people expect. A week before they nailed him to the cross, they hailed him as a conquering hero because that's the kind of king they expected, the kind they were desperately awaiting. The king who would rally the troops and overthrow the corrupt government and right the wrongs they'd endured for so long. But Jesus wept and whispered words of forgiveness when they wanted shouts of revolution. Jesus was, after all, from the line of the legendary King David, and they wanted a giant slayer. Your average person hoped he was a king like that. And when he wasn't, they nailed him to a cross in disappointment and disbelief. And the people in power feared he was a king like that. And so they nailed him to a cross with cunning and cowardice. And all of them shook their heads and mocked him, saying, "Let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God." If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And you know, they said, if, but they'd already decided he was no king. And in some ways, the scoffers' words don't seem unwarranted. If he is the Messiah, if he is a king, if he is the Son of God, then why doesn't he save himself? If any time is a time for miracles, or at the very least an act of kingly power, this is it. What kind of king is led to his death with no battle, no army, no resistance at all? What kind of king is simply silent? What kind of king stays his scepter? What kind of king speaks only words of forgiveness that ring with resignation? What kind of king seems so weak, so powerless, so alone? But then it's like the camera zooms in, cropping out the crowd to see only three figures on crosses: Jesus and two common criminals. And one criminal tries to goad him to action on the off chance that he has any power. Save yourself and us while you're at it. But the criminal on his other side may have been the only one that day who saw a king. He is perhaps the most loyal subject Jesus had in those final hours. That condemned and dying man looks from his own cross to Jesus with astounding clarity. He sees not only a king beneath a crown of thorns, he believes in the kingdom coming. Remember me when? Not if, like the mockers say, if you are, but when. When you come into your kingdom, Jesus, remember me. And like a king on his way to his enthronement, finally like a king, Jesus promises him a place of honor. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's worth noting that Jesus says only two things in this passage of Scripture. The first is a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the second is a promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it is in that prayer and that promise that we see Jesus' true royalty. We see exactly the kind of king he is. Friends, this is the kind of king that Jesus is, the kind who calls for forgiveness of the hammer-holding scoffers, the kind of king who sees not simply what they do, but that they simply do not know, the kind of king who hurting hurts for them, the kind of king who looks for hearts behind the hate. This is the kind of king that Jesus is, the kind who sees a man dying for his sins, a man whose wrongdoing could not be more apparent, whose sin is on display for all to see. He sees a man like that and knows him to be one of his own. This is the kind of king who has the power to promise paradise, and not only the power to promise, but the grace to grant it. The kind of king who, dying alongside his subject, looks to live alongside him forever. This is the kind of king Jesus is, the kind who could but did not save himself so that he could save us all. And the choice before us, really, every day, it seems to me, is not so different from the one before those native peoples in Texas 300 years ago. Will we pledge our allegiance? Will we trade our identities to live in that kingdom, to know and serve that king? Now, in our case, trading our identities isn't about different clothes or different food or learning a new trade or speaking a new language, but we are called to lay down the life we've known when we turn to Christ as King. We are called to set aside the world markers of success and power and to submit to the rule of the one who humbled himself, who invites us to be last, to take up our cross, to claim Christ as king is an act of letting go of who we were in order to become his. And we take up residence in the kingdom that endures. I could not help but notice the other day that of all the things the native peoples were promised, most of them hadn't endured until today. Food, the farms and ranches of the missions were long gone, and the cavernous granary was bare. Shelter, the living quarters, like most of the structures, had crumbled away. Protection, all military presence at the missions was gone, withdrawn even before the people left or died. Citizenship. The citizenship of those within the mission changed hands multiple times over the centuries, from Spain to New Spain to Mexico to Texas to the United States. In fact, the only thing for which the native people traded their identity that still remains today is their faith. You see, not only do those church buildings still stand restored at those missions, they were preserved and repaired over the years, but there is still a congregation that worships in each one of those four churches. 3 centuries later, people like you and I, some of whom are descendants of those first native peoples, gather every week in the presence of Christ to worship him of the two kings and of the many pieces of their identity. Christ the King and his kingdom alone remains. It was true, as the National Parks website said, that for the native peoples, survival lay in the missions. But it is more powerfully and enduringly true that for them and for us, salvation lies in Jesus Christ, whose kingdom endures forever. Let us pray. Christ, our King, we lift you high. We exalt you, we praise you, for you alone are King of the kingdom that endures. For you alone give life that lasts forever. For you alone are worthy of our allegiance, of all praise and glory and honor. And so we pray, O Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, we would lay down who we are, that we might become truly yours. People who know you and serve you, your kingdom in this world. And as we work for your justice, as we reach out with your love, as we live like you sacrificed, oh God, may your kingdom come. We pray together today as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing.